All right, test, test, test. All right, good, we're going. All right, we're going to get started here. And I've got to start today with a confession. So this is one of those weeks. I'm not one of the people that will normally look out and see like Satan under every blade of grass or rock that's out there in the field. And, you know, I pray regularly over my stuff, but I will tell you that I have never had so many distractions that have popped up in a certain week as I have had this week working on this seminar. And so much so, and just weird stuff going on. I mean, like, you know, Matt alluded to some of the stuff. I mean, every one of the staff, Evan Clark was in an automobile accident, and so I took youth group on Thursday night. And Matt's computer, his hard drive crashed. And I'm the IT guy, so I got his computer and was troubleshooting it, trying to figure out, you know, what to do and getting him set up on an alternate one that he could use in the meantime. And we had our fire panel guys that had to do this and all this stuff. I had three different calls coming in with people that had car problems, and I was trying to talk through how to bleed a radiator and, you know, oh, you got to do a brake job, and what, you got to take the axle off? What? You know, and finding this sort of stuff out, you know, and helping them out with that and just everything. And so, you know, and then we had work day on Sunday, and I just remember all week long just thinking, gosh, I have never had so much stuff going on. And so, you know, yesterday I worked on my seminar about 2 a.m. this morning, got it all done, polished, it is smooth, looking awesome, you know, closed the documents, synchronized them with our shared drive at home to make sure they were backed up, because you never want to have something not backed up, and opened my email to email it to me so that in case my computer hard drive crashes, because I had a blue screen of death on my computer this week too. Weird stuff, I'm not kidding you. And emailed it. When I opened up the email, the 12-page polished document that I had been overwritten by the 6-page earlier reversion where 2/3 of my notes were just gone. So I spent, you know, about 2.5 hours, you know, pulling drives out and plugging them into other computers with external enclosures, trying to see if I could access it and recover the data that I had lost. Because I knew even at that time there was no way that I had time to recreate it, before I needed to do the seminar. And I didn't. So I have 1/3 of a seminar notes plus a bibliography that I could pass out today. But the rest of it I'm going to have to do off the fly because I have it in my head and I don't have all the, you know, chapter and verse of who did what and, you know, everything was all painstakingly footnoted so that you could look it up and all that stuff. So I'll leave it to you. I don't know whether it was, you know, some sort of satanic attack this week, but doggone it, I have never felt that there would be a week that would qualify besides this one. So with that, before I even start this seminar, I feel like we need to start with a word of prayer and just ask for God's protection over what we're doing right now. And I'm afraid. I think the stage will hold me and I won't fall or, you know, the speaker, I won't stand under one of those, you know, I don't know what else can happen, but I don't want to see it happen. So let's pray for God's protection and then we'll talk today. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to get together, particularly to talk about what I think is a very relevant and pressing matter. One of these things that's in the background that sometimes we lose sight of. You know, those of us who are committed to a conservative reading of Scripture, we sort of take many things for granted, and it is a reminder to us that there are people that, for a variety of reasons, don't. Father, I pray that you be honored in the discussion that we do today, the information that's presented. I pray, Father, that this would be an encouragement to us, both to recognize some of the currents that are out there and to learn to be discerning where we hear those sorts of methods, those sorts of approaches, recognizing them for what they are. Father, I pray just for us today, and we give this time to you in the name of your Son. Amen. So I want to start off today with a case study. Many of you may have, occasionally may watch in the religious news and that kind of stuff. You may have heard that a year ago, February 2019, the United Methodist Church had a general conference where they brought a question to the vote of the worldwide United Methodist Church denomination, whether they should allow same-sex marriage and same-sex married clergy in the church. And that's a big deal. A number of churches have done that. And what was surprising in February of last year was that 53% of the Methodist Church said no, the practice of homosexuality is incompatible with Christian teaching. Now, that was my shocked face, because I remember when I saw that and thought, wow, I did not believe that it would happen. But you have to know that most United Methodist Church leaders in the U.S. were all for, you know, the legalization in the church and of gay marriage and gay clergy and all of that. The group that tipped the balance was those who live outside of the U.S., the Methodist Church worldwide, particularly the very, very large Methodist contingent from Africa. That read scripture and say, this isn't compatible with Christian teaching. So earlier this month, actually it'll be last month now because this was January of this year, the United Methodist Church, you know, because, I mean, this was a, you know, 53% to a 47%, I mean, that's almost a 50-50 split. The denomination has put forth a proposal that they're going to be considering this year to split the United Methodist Church into two different denominations on this issue. And so from now on, you know, the United Methodist Church will be comprised of those churches that support same-sex marriage, that will ordain, clergy that identify as same-sex attracted and are in committed relationships and that sort of stuff. And then they're going to have a traditional Methodist denomination that won't do that. And that's big news, because the Methodists have been a pretty consistently large, for at least the mainline denominations, particularly large denomination. So as I was thinking about this, I thought this would be a great way to introduce the topic of theological liberalism. Because the question that we have is, you know, given that we as Christians, you know, look at the Bible and we see that, you know, there is a lot of evidence from the very, very beginning with God's creation intention and all throughout the idea that marriage should be a man and a woman. Jesus reaffirms that when he's talking about divorce and what God's intention is. God's intention from the beginning is creating a woman to complement the man and not, you know, somebody of the same gender. Given that whenever same-sex activity is talked about in Scripture, it's condemned. It's never treated as a positive or neutral thing. You know, when we see that body of data, why do we have Christians who say that, you know, they disagree with that? How do they get there? And so, in my experience, what I've seen is that it boils down to basically two different approaches on this and a lot of other issues, okay? One approach is that we might have a person who engages in study of the Bible. They pull it out, that they read it carefully, they're reading Greek and Hebrew, they're looking at the Bible in its historical context and all of that, they're doing all the good things that they should be doing. But at the end of the day, they look at it and they say, you know what, as I read this, I don't think the Bible originally condemned homosexuality as we know it today. You know, the homosexuality that we have today is something that's totally different, and then they're going to give arguments and reasons for that based on what they conclude the Bible teaches. Okay, now that would be a doctrinal judgment. And let me say that, you know, if it's a doctrinal judgment, it can be evaluated and criticized based on its evidence. I think that's a wrong judgment. I think that's false teaching, okay? But the important thing that I want you to see is the approach. If somebody were to make that kind of argument, they are approaching the Bible with a conservative approach. Okay, now it's a conclusion that we wouldn't accept, but the approach is conservative, because what they're doing is they're assuming that the Bible is valid as a source for our practice and ethics, okay? And what they're saying is that the Bible teaches that, and that's their judgment, okay? So that is fundamentally a conservative approach, but I think a wrong conclusion, okay? Now, that's one way that you'll see people that do that. The other way is a different approach. And I want you to catch this, because this is the key difference, I think, between conservatism and liberalism when we deal with it in the context of theology. The other approach is to say, okay, you know what? I read the Bible, and yes, the Bible does condemn homosexuality. You know, back then, these people were governed by all of their prejudices and stuff like that, and they didn't have all of the new insight that we've gained about what homosexuality is and all that kind of stuff. So yes, it does that. But we have a responsibility today to revise what we believe on the basis of our modern thinking. So now, do you see that this approach, we would call this a liberal approach to Christian theology, because what it is doing is invalidating the Bible as a source of authority. Okay? Now, the end is the same. They both come to the same conclusions, but do you see that they do it in two radically different ways? Okay? And so those who are in the conservative, you know, camp, I mean, there's going to be people that disagree on a lot of different issues. We have doctrinal disagreements. And one of the things that Christianity should never be afraid of is, oh, that's an interesting idea. Let's test it. Let's explore it. Let's see if it's true. But when we do that, we're dealing with people that agree, as we do, that the Bible is a source of authority. We can appeal to that. And ultimately, then, if the Bible draws a conclusion that says, you know, man, you know, I looked at that, but I didn't realize these other factors, and now I do believe that the Bible teaches that it's wrong, I'm obligated to that, and I will submit myself to that. The other approach is quite happy to say these people were captive in their biases and their own thinking in that day. And basically, we modern people know better than they did, and we're going to re-envisage the Bible. We're going to correct it in the light of our modern knowledge. That's a liberal approach. The other one is a conservative approach. Okay, so does that make sense? How we see that overall, how that works. So when we look at liberal Christianity, and we wonder what we're talking about when we mean liberalism. Now, I shared this in I think it was last week, that we need to be very, very careful that whenever we use words like liberal and conservative, automatically we go, it's political conservative, Democrats, Republicans. No. Completely pull the political dimension out. I'm going to try very, very carefully to talk about theological liberalism and not just talk about liberalism as a thing in general, because what we find is that we have many people that are theologically conservative in the sense that we're going to define what theologically conservative is all about, but might end up, you know, voting and agreeing with American political liberalism for a number of reasons. And we also could have conservative, you know, theological conservatives that will agree with American political conservatives. We can also have theological liberals who agree with American political conservatism as well as American political liberalism. Okay? I would think that just my perspective is that probably theological conservatism and political conservatism tend to have more adherence, and theological liberalism and political liberalism tend to have more, you know, coherence when you look at a large population, but there are the people that cross those boundaries, you know, theologically versus politically. Okay, and that's important to know. So when we look at liberalism, I do have the bibliography, but it's one of the pages that was saved, but it's okay. I'll get that to you later. And I will get those notes to you once I get them rewritten, which might take me a little bit now because I put a lot of stuff on hold to get done with this week. But anyway, one of the sources that I use is this one. This is written by a person that is theologically liberal. This is The Making of American Liberal Theology from 1805 to 1900, from 1900 to 1950, from 1950 to 2005. There's a lot here. And I'm going to summarize it for you in the next 2 hours. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not going to do that. But I did want to appeal to him because this is somebody who is a committed theological liberal who teaches at one of the well-recognized seminaries that have been established on the basis of theological liberalism Union. Yeah, that's what it was. It's coming. Need more coffee. Union Theological Seminary, and connected with Columbia University. So this is a guy who is a committed liberal that is trying to, give a defense and a description of the movement that he's a part of. Here's how he describes the term liberal when we deal with it in connection with theology. For him, based on a meaning that comes out of the Oxford English Dictionary, liberal means regarding many traditional beliefs as dispensable, invalidated by modern thought, or liable to change. Okay? So traditional beliefs can be done away with. So when he sits down and he actually, you know, tries to define what are the main characteristics of liberalism, here's what he says. Fundamentally, liberal theology is the idea of a modern Christianity not based on external authority. Okay? So when we talk about, remember, our conservative approach is, this is the Bible, I judge the Bible to say this, and I'm going to submit myself to it. That assumes that the Bible is an external authority. Theological liberalism says modern Christianity is not based on such an external authority. Specifically then, liberal theology is defined by its openness to the verdicts of modern intellectual inquiry. Whatever people think today, that's what we're going to read theology through. That's the lens that we're going to look at. Especially historical criticism, we'll talk about that. The natural sciences, we'll talk about that. Its commitment to the authority of individual reason and experience. It's what each of us as individuals think. That's what the center of authority is. Not some book out there or, you know, God out there, but what we ourselves internalize. The conception of Christianity as an ethical way of life, its favoring of the moral concepts of atonement, and its commitment to make Christianity credible and socially relevant to contemporary people. Okay? That's a mouthful, and you'll probably want to look over that definition, and we'll explore a little bit of that. Now, liberalism was something that originated in an earlier time period, and now you're not going to find many people that will self-identify as theologically liberal, especially because in the discussion between conservative evangelicals or conservative Christians versus liberal Christians, liberal is kind of taken as a derogatory term. Instead, what you're going to find is that liberal is largely replaced by the term progressive today. So we have progressive Christianity. Anybody have heard that? You know, you've occasionally run into that, okay? So Dorian, the author of this massive three-volume set, itty-bitty type too. And there are some pictures, but only in the front of the main, you know, leaders that are in that. So it's not for the faint of heart if you want to read it. Actually, you know, the geek in me was like, wow, this is really cool. I'd like to read this, but we'll see if I have time to do that. That's a lot of work right there. Anyway, his conclusion is that liberal and progressive tend to get used interchangeably, but he sees progressive more as a broader approach and liberal as sort of a thing there. For our purposes, though, we could probably, you know, I would feel comfortable using liberal and progressive interchangeably. And if you go today and you look at, what is progressive Christianity, you're going to find a Christianity that is fundamentally based on the ideas that were pioneered by Christian liberals. Okay? So, next thing we need to do is we need to talk about where did this thing come from? Because what we know is that these ideas don't just come out of nowhere. There is a context. So we have to look at a couple of different stages and predominantly the Western world. So theological liberalism is really something that has hit Europe. And, you know, Europe as it has been impacted by the spread of Christianity. So when we think of the pre-modern period, call that, you know, from the crucifixion of Christ until about 1350 AD. In the pre-modern period, pretty much everybody took for granted that the Bible was infallible revelation from God. God revealed himself to humanity, and so Christian theology would take those thoughts, those truths that God had revealed, and believed those things, right? That was just assumed. That was where everybody, you know, was at. Now, outliers here and there, but the vast majority of Western Europe was there. Until we get to a time period that we call the Renaissance. That, you know, roughly, these dates are kind of, you know, fuzzy, but roughly 1350 to 1650. You may remember that, you know, studying in school, Renaissance means new birth, and it describes an intellectual awakening of Europe after the Middle Ages. And the real impetus for that was we started getting all of these writings from predominantly the ancient Greek thinkers. You know, Plato and Aristotle and Socrates, you know, all these guys would these works were becoming known in Western Europe, and people were reading this and going, wow, look at these guys. These guys are smart. These guys have good things to say. What ended up happening as a result of that is that the new interest in the elevation of human thinking tended to take the focus off of God and to put it on human beings, and especially human reason instead of divine revelation. And so instead of God being the focus of our studies and God being the focus of our thinking, man becomes the focus of our studies and man becomes the focus of our thinking. And so the Renaissance was where we see the rise of what we would call secular humanism. The idea that you know, well, maybe we don't really need God anyway. And because reason reigns supreme, now when we look at the Bible, we are skeptical when we see things that don't normally happen, like people walking on water, people rising from the dead. In other words, miracles. You know, we don't see miracles happening on a regular basis, and now as we're understanding more of the world, can we really actually see those things ever happening? The Renaissance soon gave way to what we call the Enlightenment, and the Enlightenment was the natural, you know, offshoot of that. In philosophy, we now have philosophers raising a bunch of questions. So John Locke, for instance, was one of the ones who introduced the philosophy of subjectivism. His, you know, main thinking was knowledge only comes from experience. You know, I can't get something that I have not personally experienced. One of the famous quotes, "Man has nothing in his mind that is not first in his senses." Okay? You have to sense something first. So what's revelation? Well, those are just words. You know, I have no way of evaluating that because empiricism is ruling the day. The writings of David Hume offered a philosophical argument against miracles. You know, predominantly thinking that God created the universe, set it into motion, now he's off doing something else, a view that we sometimes call deism. Not Christian theism with a God who's involved in creation, but a God who lets it go, and the universe runs like a clock. Well, if the universe runs like a clock, then by definition, we don't have somebody coming in and changing things. It just runs according to the program that God set up. We have the philosophy of idealism. Immanuel Kant and Georg W.F. Hegel. Rationalism. Reliance on human reason, and empiricism. We're going to prove things by the scientific method. We bring those things together, and the end result is there's no allowance for the supernatural. And if that's the case, what then do we do with the Bible that makes all these supernatural claims? So we have a book that says miracles happened, but of course we know they don't. So who's wrong? From the Enlightenment onward, the book's wrong. So these must be just myths. You know, people who are really enamored with Jesus, they just created these myths. Or maybe, you know, a pre-critical people, they just thought, you know, crazy things were going on and there were just perfect natural explanations about it. But the end result of that, and especially as in science, you know, remember at this time period during the Enlightenment is when Darwin is publishing The Origin of the Species. We don't even need a creator anymore, because we have a method proposed by Darwin to account for all of the diversity of life and even for the origin of the species and the origin of humanity. So once we have those things, the Bible and its, you know, stories are now treated as fables that belong to a pre-critical age, and us modern thinkers, you know, would never deign to, you know, accept those fairy tales as true. Those sorts of questions are what gave rise to the biblical criticism movement, okay? Because, you know, how do we deal with these claims that the Bible makes, but our judgment about our world around us? And the end conclusion was, well, we can't accept the Bible at face value. And so predominantly in Germany, in the early 18th century, we have German scholars that are coming up and finding some way to re-envisage what religion is. Friedrich Schleiermacher, gotta love these names, is called the father of liberal theology, because what he did is instead of saying that religion is something that is revealed by God, there's a story and an event behind it, he located religion in one's personal experience. So whatever I feel, that's what religion is all about. One of his subsequent followers, contemporaries, and also followers developed on that, Albrecht Ritschl, German guys. religion gets reduced to ethical values. So all that you know, I mean, we want to have the ethics, but, you know, that's all that it is. So Jesus, you know, isn't the Son of God. He wasn't born of a virgin. I mean, those things don't happen. He doesn't die on the cross and rise from the dead. If he died, he died. But he was a good moral example for us. And so what we need to do is to follow in his example. Okay? So this is the origin of theological liberalism. These were the things that were in place to do this. And so many of our cardinal doctrines, as we're going to look at, get overruled by this thinking that, you know, the Bible is just a human book. Jesus was just a good man, a good teacher, but just a man. And so if we don't have a divine savior, and if we start thinking that, well, maybe we're not inherently sinful, but we just have got bad examples that we follow, so we need to trade bad examples for good examples, right? If we put all of that together, now we have modern liberal theology, and that's an important thing. Two things. This originated in Germany, but by 1815, many American theologians were going to Germany to study. So if you're studying under those people, then you tend to take that back and bring that back with you. And that began to influence the theological scene in the USA. One other influence that really was pioneered in the USA is a movement called the Social Gospel. This was also a German, Walter Rauschenbusch. Okay, he was a pastor of the Second German Baptist Church in New York City, and he got to see the adverse living conditions of immigrants. He got to see how they were exploited for labor, the governmental indifference that they had to the suffering, and he really felt a concern for these people. He developed a theology of social concern, and here's what happened. See, if you don't have to worry about being saved from your sins, and that salvation is about being saved from your sins, then you can re-envisage salvation as fixing things here on earth. And that's what the social gospel was about. And so all of a sudden, salvation gets reinterpreted as making this world a better place. Okay? So when we go through the beliefs of liberal Christianity, I've kind of done that in outline form, just mentioning a few things here and there, but I want to talk about just a couple things, and this is the bit that I am going to do off the top of my head, because I got a few notes in here, but they did not make it, and that is correct now, so we're good. All right. We can do this. Scripture and authority. What does what is liberal Christianity believe about Scripture and authority? Well, again, think about the Enlightenment. The inspiration and authority of Scripture come under attack. Okay, it's just a human book. It's just written by human beings. And so all of biblical criticism was about, let's find out about the human side. Who are the authors? Where, you know, did they write? And because of the presuppositions that they had, you cannot have predictive prophecy. Those of you who are here when I preached through Daniel, remember that. You know, Daniel described events that were hundreds of years in the future for him. Liberal scholars have looked at that and say, there's no way that a guy, you know, a human being, knew what was going to happen in the future, because that's a miracle. It's excluded. So it couldn't have been the real Daniel that wrote that. It must have been somebody who wrote after those events and is just kind of pretending that he was writing before those events. So it's not even, you know, this is somebody trying to manipulate. You know, this is somebody with an agenda instead. Again, Dorian's conclusion is that Christian theology can be Christian without being based upon an external authority. And so, if we don't have that, and human thinking is the main mover, we can pick and choose whatever we want to pick, because our authority is here instead of there. Right? That is what then shapes Christian theology. And so, you know, the skepticism about the gospel accounts, a lot of times what you'll see with liberals and progressives is that, oh, we want to follow Jesus. But see, we can't go to the New Testament to get that, because what are the Gospels? Well, the Gospels are what the church built up about Jesus. And so there's a difference between the Jesus of history and the Jesus of faith. And so the church built up all this stuff, and we need to abandon that. That was just, their way of saying that Jesus was a cool dude, So we need to get back to what Jesus actually taught. And there were a number of different approaches to do that. Needless to say, there were a number of conservative criticisms of that. And I remember it was Albert Schweitzer was one of the ones, a German, but a good German. Okay, there's good Germans and bad Germans, and he was one of the good guys. Albert Schweitzer, in criticizing this, said, put this image of, these, theological, modern theological liberals, peer down the well of history to, find the historical Jesus, and what they find at the end of the day is the reflection of themselves looking back at them. A lot of truth in that. And so, Jesus gets reimagined. We have, particularly in progressive circles, the idea that we would appeal to the Bible as an authority is sometimes viewed as dangerous. And so one of the authors, I only have it as an ebook, so I can't I can't show you unless I pull my tablet up and do that for you. But, he is a Philip Gulley, I think, G-U-L-L-E-Y. I think his first name is Philip. Philip. He wrote a book that's titled, If the Church Were Christian, Rediscovering the Values of Jesus. And basically it's a series of, if the church were Christian, these 10 things would be true of it. Well, most of those are basically that, if you hold to something that you believe is an absolute authority, you're going to be a jerk. That's what it in essence boils down to. You're going to be mean-spirited. You're going to be judgmental. And so two of his questions, if the church were Christian, inviting questions would be valued more than supplying answers. Or encouraging personal exploration would be more important than communal uniformity. Very much catches the spirit of our age with modern expressions of theological liberalism in more progressive strains of Christianity. What does the Bible have to say? The Bible makes the claim that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And we're going to see in a couple weeks as we continue to go through 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, no prophecy of Scripture came from the prophet's own interpretation, Peter says, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's a crucial distinction. For liberalism, these are just human words, human reflection about Jesus and about God. But our scriptures tell us that, it just assumes from the get-go that God, came down and says, thus saith the Lord. All scripture is inspired by God, and no prophecy came about by a prophet's own interpretation. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. If that's the case, Wayne Grudem makes this, I think, really helpful implication of that. If these are God's words, for us to ignore or disobey any one of those words would be to ignore or disobey God, if we believe that they're God's words. Now, if they're not God's words, we could take them or leave them. And so the conclusion of theological liberalism is they're not God's words. They're just words about God, so we can take it or leave it. But one of the characteristics of conservative Christianity is that, no, these are God's words, and I am obligated to them, and I will, on my good days, when I'm not being, disobedient, I will, humble myself and obey them. That's what I'm called to do. Okay? We've already talked a little bit about God and miracles, miracles in particular. Of course, if we have God who is genuinely the creator, we would expect that the creator at any time could come in and fix the time, just like Tim had to do back there on our clock that got a little bit off. Even if he created this, he has the ability to come in. If he's the creator, he has the ability. I mean, it's not just anybody that can come in and fix it, but God can. He would have the ability to interact with the natural world. And I will tell you that we have got a very, there are some very significant pieces of historical evidence of God doing so. Okay, so a lot of times, this interest in science says, science disproves the existence of miracles. Well, science can't, confirm or deny the existence of something that isn't directly observed. Was anybody scientifically there to observe the resurrection of Jesus? Well, if you don't have something that can be observed scientifically, what you're left with is historical evidence. And there is a credible way of interpreting historical evidence. And I think that a number of Christians have made very, very compelling cases that when we look at some of these events, you know, predictive prophecy in the Old Testament. You know, here's a person who a couple hundred years before tells about something that's in the future. You know, there's historical arguments that show, no, this person really did belong in that time. And the only reason that you would ignore that is just because out of hand you don't believe miracles can occur. But if you look at the evidence, it's stronger to see that that person at that time period did accurately predict hundreds of years in the future what would happen. The resurrection of Jesus is another big one. Especially when we look at, you know, the context in which it came up in, the revolutionary ideas that it came up with. You know, it's not like the, you know, you'll often hear, oh, well, there are other resurrection accounts. There were, but none of them assigned the importance to it and the significance to details the way that the Christian account does. And so you have, you know, mainline scholars even just arguing that the best explanation for the resurrection account of Jesus and the growth of the church is that it actually happened for a number of different reasons. There's compelling evidence for that. So, you know, I think we err if we think God couldn't do that, if there is a God who is the creator, and there is evidence out there and lines of reasoning that we can approach on that. Predictably, what we find in liberalism is that when we think of God, see, for us, we have a God who is out there, who is different than us, and he's personal. We can have a relationship with him. Because the focus in liberal Christianity tends to be on the example of Jesus, God tends to be just this, you know, all-powerful force that, you know, governs everything. And so we call that theologically the immanence of God, that he's present everywhere. But then he's also not a personal God. Is God with you? Well, yeah, he's with this music stand too, you know, because he's present here. But he's not with me in a personal way, and I don't have that to look forward to. Whereas our perspective of God, you know, what is it that Jesus says, you know, this is eternal life, that you may know God. Not know about him, but know him. What about humanity and sin? This, I think, is probably one of the biggest, you know, chinks of liberalism. And historically, it was one of the biggest things that caused a real diminished interest in classical liberalism. The idea is that humanity loses the idea that there is a sin nature in us, that there is a fall in us. Yes, people do bad things, but that's just because we've had bad role models and bad examples. And if we had better examples, then we would be able to do that by ourselves. Everything we need to fix the world is here in the world. And so if we deny a sin nature, we're basically good people, you know? We might get led astray at times, but, you know, that's okay, and we can be patient with that. Gully, in a more progressive way, will say, affirming our potential would be more important than condemning our brokenness. You know, that's what we're about. You know, let's forget that. Well, remember that classical liberalism arose in the 18th and early 19th centuries. World War I kind of put the kibosh on that. You know, when we saw the capacity of humans to hurt and kill one another. A Second World War later, you know, just reaffirmed that. And so it was hard to do that. But still, you know, even the responses to theological liberalism says, okay, well, maybe we're not perfect. Maybe we've got, you know, a little bit wrong with us. But we're still not, as Paul said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so a conservative response to this optimism about human nature, and particularly about this idea that, you know, if our minds are not affected, our thinking is not affected by something called sin, then yeah, our reason could reign supreme. But the conservative response is to remind us that no, when we look at Scripture, there is a fall of humanity. And we see the progress of sin throughout the pages of Scripture. We see Jesus came so that people could be saved from their sins. That's not something that's peripheral to the teaching of Jesus. That's central to who he was. And so to say that, you know, sin is something that we can just do away with is simply not biblical. We don't see that. Plus, we see the effects of sin, and the teaching about sin reminds us that our our whole selves are affected by it, including our minds. So a liberal thinks, well, you know, my mind's okay. Reason is able to figure this out. But from a conservative approach, we look and we say, no, my thinking has been affected by sin. I can't trust my thinking. I can't trust what my reason comes up with because I am way too good at rationalizing why I need to have an extra dark chocolate Reese's peanut butter cup. You know what I mean? My brain is able to do that. And my guess is, you know, you don't have to raise your hand, but my guess is all of you are like, yeah, me too, you know? That capacity for rationalization tells us that there's something wrong with our thinking. That's why we need to go back to Scripture. God will give us what's true. It's not adversely affected by our thinking, and we have to depend on that. We talked about Jesus and the atonement. Jesus would be a model for living more than an object of worship. Of course, the problem is he claimed to be God. The New Testament writers called him God. In fact, we saw that 2 weeks ago in 2 Peter. Remember that? You know, where he's called our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Right? So we saw that, you know, 2 Peter was one of those examples where he did that. We see God doing things that only God can do. And even though, you know, Gully claims Jesus would be a model for living more than an object of worship, it is significant that Jesus did receive worship and never had a problem with that. And one day we know that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. That's something that's essential to who Jesus is. And so what we see in liberalism is a rejection of the virgin birth, rejection of the sinlessness of Jesus, rejection of the miracles of Jesus, rejection that he was anything more than just a good man and just a good example for us. I think it was one of my other sources, Michael Kruger, a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary, when given the choice between worshiping Jesus, which requires that he is divine, and merely looking at Jesus as a good moral guide, liberals have always favored the latter. Okay? And then what's interesting is that when we look at that and we say, okay, well, let's follow the moral teachings of Jesus, we see in liberalism a failure to do that. How many liberals do you know follow Jesus' teaching about what marriage is? Between a man and a woman. I mean, that's one of those issues that divides the United Methodist Church today. And so, it's not just that we'll follow what Jesus did, but we pick and choose the characteristics of Jesus that we're going to follow. And we can do that if man reigns supreme. But if there is a God who reveals himself to humanity and he's the one, you know, Jesus is the one who defines who he is, we need to look at what he himself presented as his main mission, why he was here. And what we know about him is that he came to seek and save the lost. He came and told his disciples that he would die for their sins. That's the essential mission of Jesus. And it's all woven throughout the gospel accounts of his life. Liberalism has to reject that. So what about salvation then? You know, once you get rid of, you know, sinfulness of humanity, once you have Jesus as just a moral example, then predictably salvation is just following the example of Jesus, right? So listen to how Gully says this. He under his chapter, this life would be more important than the afterlife, he says this, what if we believed salvation was our lifelong journey towards maturity, love, and wholeness? You hear that? Salvation is a lifelong journey towards maturity, love, and wholeness. Were that the case, Jesus would not be the one who saves humanity by his sacrifice of blood, but the one who exemplifies this maturity, this love, this wholeness. The one to whom Christians can look and say, this life is what it means to be saved. This is what it looks like to be fully human, and we can be like him. See that? That's what salvation is. And then it's lived out in terms of this world. You know, fixing things here, making this world a better place. So the focus is here. Gully, I know, at several times goes on and talks about the hell that he doesn't believe in anymore. You know, hell is gone. You know, there's no afterlife or anything like that. I don't know what's going to happen. I just know that I need to live authentically in the here and now. Jesus had a lot to say about that future. You know, about those, you know, the unrighteous will go to eternal punishment, the righteous go to eternal life. That he came here for the salvation of our souls. You know, to ignore that is to ignore what Jesus actually taught. And so then, predictably, when we get through all of these theological things, what is ethics? You know, progressive Christians always want to, you know, follow, it's deeds, not creeds, right? It's not what you believe about anything, but it's what you do. And that's important, except that, you know, even then, we don't like some of the things that the Bible tells us to do or not to do, and so we re-envisage that. In more way. And probably one of the biggest ones is the one that I started with, the area of sexual wholeness. I don't have all the points in here. You'll have to read it when I get through it. But Gully goes through and narrates one of his main points, chapter 9, that if the church were Christian, it would care more about love and less about sex. And he's got a case for, oh, look at this. You know, here's this couple that were living together and they were good people. And it was really this meanie conservative that was looking at them and judging them on that. And he's the bad guy in this story. And there's all of these factors that made that okay. But it conveniently ignores the fact that, you know, we don't measure what's right and wrong by what works, by what we like. It's measured by the character of God as revealed in his moral commands. God chose to say, hey, you know, be holy as I am holy. So he becomes what defines holiness for us. We don't have the right to just pick and choose what we want ethics to be. He's revealed that to us. And so, you know, we find that, sort of the inconvenient truth, God does talk about our sexual wholeness. He does talk about what it means to be authentically, you know, his in that. And you know, when there's failure, there's forgiveness. Yes, we've got all that. But we start with a recognition that there's a right and a wrong that he defines because as our creator, he knows his best. He knows what is going to cause our flourishing, and he knows what's going to stunt our growth and simply lead to a life of pain if we reject it. So, what do we say? When we have a Christian movement that denies the inspiration and authority of the Bible, denies the personality of God and denies miracles, that denies original sin, a corrupted human nature, the necessity of salvation, that denies that Jesus is divine, that he came to die for our sins, denies that there is a heaven and there is a hell, there is an afterlife that we can appropriate only by putting our faith in Jesus Christ alone, and then that group calls themselves Christian. What are we going to say, people of Rome? Right? And that's the conclusion of J. Gresham Machen, who 100 years ago wrote a book, Christianity and Liberalism. And in the book, he made the argument that liberalism is not Christianity. They will call themselves liberal, you know, Christianity. And actually, I made a change from what Elaine put in the bulletin for the title of our seminar, because every time that I refer to liberal Christianity, I refer to it as liberal Christianity. Not to be mean, not to be snide or anything like that, but I think that ultimately when we come to the conclusion, you keep using that word, Christianity. I do not think it means what you think it means. So for our purposes today, I think one of the important things is that at least you understand that and you understand how the reasoning comes about. There are a series of faith commitments to what liberal Christianity is. And if you understand that, you ought to be able to look out when you see somebody that writes a blog post or something like that and say, wait a second, that guy's not appealing to Scripture to get that judgment. That person is superseding Scripture. They're replacing Scripture. They're re-envisaging Scripture with their own thoughts. Okay, that's liberalism. Because what ends up happening is that even the people that don't call themselves theologically liberal today but simply call themselves progressives is that they have bought hand and foot almost all of these doctrinal commitments that I've brought to you today that was characteristic of classical liberalism. It sounds a little bit more trendy, you know, to talk about your journey and a bunch of this sort of stuff, you know, using more contemporary language, but it's the same thing, just repackaged, you know, with a new paint job and a wax coat on it. So we need to be aware of that. We need to be able to recognize it, and we need to be skeptical of it when we see it, discern it, so that we're not duped by it when we do. That's all I had to say about that. So, yeah. So, and I do promise, as soon as I get these notes redone and, you know, properly formatted and footnoted and all that stuff, I'll make them available. So sorry about that. Ugh, tell you, it was a bad night this morning. So, God bless you all. Come and join us over for our pre-game tailgate.